We are in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, studying verse by verse here, as you know. Hebrews chapter 1. Got word from Brother Hamilton that he did reach Chisinau, and there's one guy that got saved since he's been there, so that's a blessing. All right, Hebrews in chapter 1, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, come to you now, and it's been a crazy few days. There's been a lot going on here and across the world. Remember the funeral yesterday, Joy's funeral. I pray that you'll be with Brother Barusa, and think about the other folks that were close to Joy. Pray that you'll be with them, and help and comfort the family, Father, as this was a major, major loss and shocking. I pray that you'll bless our services here today, Father, folks in need, and we appreciate that you minister to us where we are. And Lord, our brethren, the missionaries in Ukraine and nearby that are affected by the refugees, and Lord, I just pray that you'd be with those people. There are a lot of brothers and sisters that we have over there, actually, and I pray that you'd help them, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Hebrews chapter 1. Now, down towards the middle of the chapter, the theme becomes how Jesus is better than the angels, trying to establish Jesus Christ, of course, as the Son of God. And so we got down as far last time as verse 9. We had studied what angels are in the Bible and how things go awry when you start trying to bring angels into the scenario here today. And in the church age, we walk by faith and not by sight. You already have eternal life if you're a child of God. So you don't need an angel to escort you any further. You need the Lord. You need to walk with Him, and you need to walk by faith and not by sight. And so we were talking about angels and how it gets dangerous when you start desiring the leadership of angels or anything like that. And so we discussed that last time. We got down so far, I believe, as verse 9. Let me start with verse 7 just for establishment of context here. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. And so we talked about angels. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. And so we talked about that as well. How Jesus Christ, of course, is God. You wouldn't have known that from the quotations back from Psalms. But here it says he's saying to the Son, thy throne, O God. So he's addressing the Son as God. And so there can be no question that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He says in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God. So addressing God, therefore God, even thy God. So God has a God. Jesus Christ is still subordinate to the Father, but he's still fully God manifest in the flesh. Like I said, that kind of blows your circuits, I know, but it's just not that hard. The Godhead is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all God. They all intermingle, commingle one with another. The Father is, I hesitate to say superior. The Son and the Holy Spirit are subordinate. You go to God through the Spirit by Jesus Christ. Your goal is to get to God, and you do that through Jesus Christ. So when, you know, somebody stands up trying to do the gospel service and meaning to do well and just says and kind of leaves a message at a wedding or a funeral or a public thing where you just need to trust God. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's presented the gospel, but he's saying, trust God. No, if you're going to get saved, you need to go to God through Christ. And so there's a subordinate issue, but I'm not trying to make a big deal out of that today. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So There, Jesus Christ is given the Spirit of God without measure. He's the only man that walked the earth that had the Spirit of God fully without measure. We closed last time talking about how we have the earnest of the Spirit. An earnest, as in an earnest pay down on your mortgage, you know, where you put that first $500 or $1,000 or whatever it is today, $2,000, you know, as proof that you're serious about finishing this this mortgage application and all those things. You give them an earnest money. Okay, you've been given the earnest of the Spirit. You haven't been given the whole blow, or you would turn into pink mist, probably. So that's the idea. Okay, so we're about where we stopped last time. It says, "He hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness," verse 9, "above thy fellows." Verse 10, and here we pick up, "And thou, Lord," now what's he doing? He's saying all this to the Son, correct? He's saying this to the Son. Paul is trying to convince you that the Son is superior to angels. And so he's trying to tell the Hebrews who had killed their Messiah that, you know, this, that your dealings with your Messiah, with Christ, when he was here on earth was not right, because you thought he was an imposter. And at best you thought he was some miracle worker, but no, he's God. And so he's higher than the angels, he's God. And so I'm telling you these things. And so in that light, he's said these things about the Lord Jesus Christ being God. And he says in verse 10, and he continues another quote. He goes to Psalm 102, verse 25. Turn there. And while you're turning in verse 10, he says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth." Now he's just said he was talking to the Son. Look in Psalm 102, verse 25. Psalm 102, 25. Now I'm going to get squeaky with my voice here, I can tell, and I'm going to be snuffling and sneezing and coughing, so I'm sorry, it's just the way things are. Psalm 102, verse 25. Now notice this is the quotation that he draws from when he's citing Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. Now notice he's talking about the Son, he's addressing the Son, verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith," and then he says that, verse 10, "and," so he's still addressing the Son, he says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Now, that being true, look in Psalm 102 and verse 24. We'll start there. I said, here's David now, I said, "O my God, take me not away in the midst of thy my days. Thy years are throughout all generations." He's talking to God. "Or of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." Well, any Jew knew and believed in the Old Testament that God had laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens were the works of his hands. But what is added in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, is the fact that he's that the Hebrew writer is drawing from Psalms, saying that he's addressing the Son. The Hebrew reading the Old Testament, Psalm 102 in the Old Testament, would have thought, "Oh yeah, you know, God laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands." He's just said in the context in Hebrews chapter 1 that he's addressing the Son. He quotes a verse, and he says, "And thou, Lord." And now that thing about "thou, Lord" is not in Psalm 102, verse 25. But he says, you know, he says he's addressing this to the Son. So from Hebrews, you learn that Psalm 102, verse 25, is talking about the Son of God. Now we know that from the New Testament. We know that he's before all things, by him all things consist, and that he created all things, right? But the Hebrews didn't know that. So you read verse 25, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth." You don't get that in the Old Testament. You don't get that that's talking about the Son. You don't get that directly until Hebrews chapter 1, where the Father has said, or where Paul has said, the Hebrew writer has said, he's talking about the Son. And so suddenly, for a Hebrew, the whole Bible opens up to, wow, it's not just talking about God, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands, the Son's hands. Now, again, that's simple New Testament doctrine for us who have read, you know, Colossians 1 and various other places, Revelation chapter 3. But that would be a major revelation to an Old Testament Hebrew guy trying to figure out Jesus Christ and what went wrong there, right? I'm good. I'm glad you're so convinced. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 1. I continue the quotation here. All right, thou, Lord, verse 10, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. That's something to think about, isn't it? I know that Stephen Hawking says that somewhere out in eternity, etc., etc., the universe is going to have a reaction and come back together as it exploded, and we're all going to be crushed and die and all that stuff. Okay, but it says, I mean, something that Hawking didn't know, wouldn't acknowledge, is the Bible said that a long time ago, that the heavens are the works of thine hands. Verse 11, they shall perish. They're gonna perish. Now, most people, relatively speaking, because you can talk all you want to about trillions of years or whatever, but people in general think that the heavens are forever, and they're not. You're within little more than 1,000 years of the heavens being melted down and being made completely over. I mean, 1,000-year millennium, a 7-year tribulation, presumably 7-year tribulation, and however long we have between now and the rapture, a little over 1,000 years, and this whole thing, poof, one gigantic nuclear blast, and then the Lord makes a new heavens and a new earth, and we start over. That's something you can't discover in science. No telescope's going to get that, and you can't do that in a beaker. And so that's something that has to be revealed by revelation. And so you have to be on ground where you're willing to believe revelation above what all the dorks at the U of M Science Center say. Amen. Right? And that's really where the fur hits the fan for a Christian, is that there's things in the Bible that you cannot discover. You cannot seek and find in this world by any means other than having God from the Bible reveal those things to you. That's where the rubber meets the road for a Christian, right? Because there's no way you can find it out. Jim? Yes. Yep. Yes. Absolutely. The Bible teaches three heavens. The ones where the birds fly, the ones where the planets are, and the one where God lives. All right, back to verse 11. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all wax old as doth a garment. Now, that was a continuation of Psalm 102, and it follows with that, so no problem. Verse 12, notice this now. I've got a couple things to show you about your King James Bible. And whenever you start talking about, you know, okay, I've got to believe in God rather than science or the world or philosophy, that means believing is revelation, right? And for us, that means believing the Bible. Oh, the problem is that, of course, man wrote the Bible, or at best, for most fundamentalists, God inspired the Bible, but after God inspired the Bible, man put his hands on the Bible. And of course, since the Bible, you know, this Bible, the pages and the paper and the ink is not inspired. I mean, after all, that couldn't be inspired. God didn't write this actual, you know, ink put on paper. He didn't do that. And so therefore, we know that whatever man put his hand to, that the Bible is less than perfect. And that's what we're sold. And by the way, that's what man buys. I mean, it is bought all the way across Christianity, so much so that you are freaks. I mean, you're freaks because you believe, apparently you're here, you believe like me that God did something special with this book, and that the ink and the paper put together as they are represent God's perfect book on earth. Right? Okay, so there's a major problem. And I just want to show you something, because again, this starts with knowing there are things you cannot know nor understand unless God reveals them. Well, God has to reveal them to you some way. He's not doing it with signs and wonders. Therefore, he's doing it by the Word of God. And so how dependable is that Word? Now, let me show you just a neat thing here. Verse 12. It looks like a pretty innocent verse. It's talking about something magnificent, where the Lord is basically saying that he puts on and off the heavens. And we're talking about the universe here. You know, it puts it on and off like a garment, like a vesture, like a cloak. The Lord Jesus Christ had his habergeon, that's like a poncho, taken off of him. And of course, they divided all that and split it. But he was wearing something like a poncho. And he's saying that the heavens for God kind of like clothe him, and that he is, without getting pantheistic about it, indwells the heavens and the earth. And he is omnipresent. That's not pantheism. It's just saying God is everywhere. There's no place that God doesn't see. There's no place that God isn't. And if you go down to hell, God's there, right? And so he says that he puts on the garments, or the heavens, like a garment, like a vesture, like a cloak. And so it's interesting, that word vesture. I just wanted to show you this. And as a vesture, And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Okay, just a concentration for a moment on the word vesture. Now, it's absolutely certain, right? That the King James Bible can't be perfect, because God inspired the originals, and we believe, some believe, that we have the right original manuscript copies, so that we have a serious and good, very good, very dependable representation of God's inspired word in the King James Bible, as long as the King James translators translated the Greek and Hebrew correctly. Now, look, I know that some of you have trouble with this. I'm just telling you, there's plenty of King James churches that believe just that. They believe the King James Bible is the Word of God insofar as it translates the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that came from the right family of manuscripts correctly. Okay, so what that leaves open for me as a teacher, if I want to play the game, is that, well, they didn't translate this word correctly. And so you should understand this word to mean, or you can change your Bibles because the word means like that. That's the difference between a King James Bible believer and a King James Bible professor, somebody that just professes it. Is everybody aboard with me? Or you're not going to throw up or anything, right? Because I'm telling you, that's the way it is. And I know that the commonest thing in the world is to go to a website somewhere and find a church that uses the King James. I'm telling you right now that about 85% of those churches, maybe more, do not believe the King James Bible is the Word of God in English. They believe it insofar as it doesn't disagree with what their professor said that this word means. You might have to do some study, and you don't have to believe me, but I'm telling you, that's the case. We just had a lady visited here some, and decided that she found a church closer to her house that was a King James church just like this one. No, it's not. No, it's not. You say, well, you just wanted her to stay here. Well, yeah, but not at the expense of the truth. And I know that people think, well, he would say that because he's the pastor. Well, I say it for other reasons too. There aren't as many King James churches as are advertised on the internet. I promise you. I promise you. Yes. Which is fundamental to everything. Yeah. It's a big deal, and they won't study. They will not study it. They will not deal with it, okay? So I'm going to show you how your King James Bible is special, right? Okay, take that word, verse 12. Okay, as a vesture. Okay, a few times, you know, the word garment is used for what the Lord makes the heavens like, and two or three times it uses the word vesture, okay? As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. Now let me take you back here to 2 Kings chapter 10. Now one of the deals you get into with translating Hebrew and Greek into English is, of course, you take this word in Hebrew and, you know, a faithful translation into English might involve what? Two or three or five or seven or 15 different possibilities of how it could be worded in English, right? And so I'll tell you this. In Hebrew, and I can't prove all this to you, you'd have to go get a Strong's Concordance and look into a Englishman's Concordance and do some a little Greek and Hebrew work. This is why you never hear me say, to prove a point or to preach a point, that now the Hebrew here indicates blah, 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 or the Greek here, is because I don't think it's useful for that. I had 3 years of Greek and 1 year of Hebrew, and I've retained the ability to use all of the research materials that all linguists use, and we use them different. Because invariably, when I start looking and when I look something up, I don't get more light from the Greek or Hebrew. I get more light from the English. And that's where it comes down to. And, you know, right there, I mean, I just made myself a heretic in the eyes of most of Christianity. I'm just telling you, you may not believe that either, but it's true. You go to a freak church, pastored by a freak, because I'm telling you, they don't believe this. Now, I just want to show you what the Lord did, okay? You see the word vesture in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, right? In 2 Kings chapter 10, going down to verse 22. Now, this is the story of Jehu, who snookered the Baalites into coming into the house of Baal, and then he killed them. Okay? And to do that, he made a big show and pretended they were going to have a big worship service and brought out all the candles and all the incense and all the other stuff. And this is what it says in verse 21. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full of from one end to the other. He's got all the Baalites together. What an opportunity. And so he takes the opportunity. Verse 12, and he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. Now, you see that word vestment used twice? That is the exact same Hebrew word as vesture, found in the Old Testament, used to denote what God puts on as the heavens, vesture and vestment. So if it's the same Hebrew word, why did the King James translators translate some of them in the Old Testament vesture, and some of it in the Old Testament vestment? The only two times vestment shows up in the Old Testament is on the backs of Baalites. In other words, the only time that the Lord used the word vestment was twice, each time where Baalite false worshiping pagans were putting on their religious garb. What does that tell you? That tells you that you have more information in English than somebody has in Hebrew. Because if you have the same Hebrew word, and for some reason, the King James translators translates it sometimes vestment and sometimes vesture, then what in the world led the Hebrew Hebrew scholars on the King James Translation Committee not only to translate the word vesture sometimes, vestment other times? I mean, what would have led them to do it? What would have led them to agree? Here you have 47 expert, I mean, we're talking expert scholars. We're talking brilliant men. How often do you have guys sitting in a room, 47 guys sitting in a room, that agree on something like that if they're really smart? Well, somebody's going to have a differing opinion. So how do they come through 14 different checks together as committees to agree the King James Bible's correct translation would be vesture in certain occasions and vestment in certain other occasions when it comes from the same Hebrew word? The only time they left vestment in was when those vestments were on the backs of Baalites. Do you know if you go look up vestment today on the internet, do a search, you'll find that some of the chief, they still wear vestments today. Do you know where? In the Catholic Church. They talk about those vestments. It's the very same word. Say, what are you saying? I'm saying the Lord showed you something in English that he didn't show a Hebrew in Hebrew. I mean, it's cool. What does that mean? That means that you get more light. In this case, you say, well, there are other cases. No, just this case. You get more light in this case from English than you do Hebrew. So then you have to wrestle with, okay, what was it the Lord, I mean, is that, did God lead that? You call it what you want. Don't get tangled up with inspiration. We know that God gave the Hebrew original writers, he inspired them to write. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But when it comes to translation, oh my goodness, if you even indicate that the Holy Ghost was responsible for a translation from Hebrew to English or Greek to English, oh, you're going to have the world come down on your head. But wait a minute. If the Lord did it here, why didn't he do it in other places? You see what I'm saying? I mean, if the Lord is responsible for giving me and you the word, then he originally inspired the word. I don't question that at all. And so you have original manuscripts. They've all perished. There's not an original manuscript left. There's only copies of originals. And so that's where the gig comes, is these guys all say, well, you can't possibly recopy all these originals and then copies of copies and copies of copies of copies and for it to be still perfect and still inspired. It's impossible because man touched it. Anything man touches goes wrong. Well, except in the case of maybe God guarding over it and overseeing it so that he gets to you what he wants you to have. That's what he promised you. He said, let not the words depart from your eyeballs. You're supposed to be able to put your eyes on the very words of God. And in turn, every word of God is perfect. So the question that you have to wrestle with and that I have and most of you have, and this is what makes us freaks, is that I've concluded that God inspired the original writings. And then whatever you choose to call it, that God was involved with the copying of those original manuscripts into other copies, which were copied by copies, some destroyed, some died, some got wet, some got moldy, some got burned. And yet still what pops out the other end, out of Latin and Greek and Hebrew and German and everything else, is a Bible in English that has stood the test of time for 400 years. And you see things like this happening. I believe that God ordained and inspired loosely translation. I believe that God guided translation. I think that God didn't guide the NIV writers. I believe that God did not guide the New American Standard or the ESV translators. I believe God did something special with the King James translators. So much so that you get words in English that distinguish themselves as concepts from other words in English that were the same word in Hebrew or Greek. And I'm telling you, I just taught you an abominable heresy in the eyes of most Bible colleges and seminarians. I promise you, Dave. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. That is supposed to imply, and that's what it'll be presented as in an argument by these guys, is that that means double inspiration. God inspired the original and then he inspired the King James translators. Now, that's not what it means. It means that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And so if what you have is genuine scripture, it's inspired. So the inspiration didn't just apply to the originals. It applied to the originals that were copied. And I can't explain how it all happened, but how they came through the fire and the mold and all the destruction of the Catholic Church through all those years. And then it comes out through history where that you still have scriptures that are just as inspired in English as the day they were inspired in Greek and Hebrew. Well, that's my take. So it's not double inspiration. It's the continuing hand of God on something he inspired. All right, yeah, okay. All right, verse 12. Let's go back to Hebrews now. So you're convinced of that one, right? You see that. Vestment, vesture. And yet the vestment, vesture God wears. God never wears vestment. Only Baalites wear vestment. The Lord distinguished that by giving you different words, even though both words came from the same Hebrew word. And you can look and see for yourself, but I mean, it's as plain as the nose on your face, and some of your noses are pretty plain. All right, but it goes further. So having said that, verse 12, and as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, talking about the heavens. Imagine a God with the universe something of the size. They're not even sure how big it is. I suppose reasonably they, you know, have some idea that it's a humongously massive, you can't get your head around it, how big it is. That God, for God to throw it away would be as simple as to throw off a poncho or something like that. That's a pretty big God, right? Okay, look. As a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they, those heavens, shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So the end of the millennium, as you know, from 2 Peter chapter 3, you have the great white throne judgment, which is followed by, or slightly preceded by, God burning up everything in the heavens and the earth. So again, that's where we get from that, you know, you can labor all you want to in the material down here, but it's all going to burn. And if it doesn't have the time to rot, it's going to burn anyway. You say, well, my car won't burn. That's metal. Well, your car will burn because the according to 2 Peter, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I mean, hydrogen, nitrogen, iron, and all the elements are going to go poof. And none of the electrons and protons and neutrons are going to be together anymore. Poof. It's going to burn. So material things, take it or leave it. They come and go. But I needed to show you one other thing here before we have to close this today. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And there's two right together here where, again, another issue with the King James Bible. Now watch this. This quote from verse 13, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Go back to, that's from Psalm 110. Go back to Psalm 110 with me if you would. It's not quoted in completeness in Hebrews. And the Lord can do that if he wants to. So that's not a problem. But Psalm 110, let me show you a little something here. Okay, now notice how this really goes in the original quote from Psalm 110. Okay, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, I call your attention to the two Lords, right? The Lord said unto my Lord. One Lord is all capital letters. One Lord is a capital L, but the rest of the letters are small, correct? Everybody's Bible agree? Okay, what does that mean? Well, most of you know what that means. That means that coming out of Hebrew, translating to Greek, what the Lord, what the translators did, I say what the Lord had the translators do, I don't have a problem saying that at all, is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D represents the word Jehovah. So when you see an all capital letter Lord, that represents the word Jehovah in Hebrew. Right? Where you see a the second Lord, capital L, then O-R-D, small letters, that represents the word Adonai in Hebrew. Now, this is not a Hebrew lesson. This is just showing you that I would never go to Hebrew to get more light because there ain't no light there. I mean, you can dig as deep as you want. It's a post hole. You dig down, 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 and then you come to the end of it, and it's as deep as you go. There's no real light. You just dig and dig and dig and never get anywhere. Okay, so capital L but small O-R-D is Adonai. Okay, so you have, in one verse, you have, so Jehovah God, right, said unto my Lord, who's that going to be? Jesus Christ. Okay, now there's an interesting thing. So you have two words in Hebrew representing Lord. You have Jehovah, and they're distinguished in English by capitalization. And then you have Adonai, capital L, then small letters. Now, interestingly, let me take you to a quotation of that verse other than what we're in Hebrews. Look in Matthew. Look in Matthew chapter 22. I hadn't thought of this until this week. Matthew 22. That's why I'm telling you, this is not just recitation of old stuff for me. I keep finding new stuff. I have a list going. I keep finding new stuff all the time. Where Lord's showing me stuff in English that I would have never gotten in Greek or Hebrew. I know they say in seminary and in other pulpits that that's the exact opposite. Oh, there's so much more light in the original Greek. No, there's not. Every time I check it out, no, there's not. For instance, 22:44. And this is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. We just looked at it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Notice, once again, a Lord with all capitals, right? Representing Jehovah, right? And another Lord with a capital L, but all the rest of the letters are small, representing in Hebrew, Adonai. Problem is, the New Testament's written in Greek. And in Greek, if you went just to the Greek and you translated Matthew 22:44, you have a problem. Because Lord... both Lords, regardless of the capitalization, all come from the same word in Greek, kurios. So, if you're a brilliant Greek scholar, why Do you translate the first Lord all capitals and the second Lord a capital L but small the other three letters small? If it comes from the same Greek word, I mean, you are translating the Greek, right? Okay, you say, they knew that the Lord did what he did back, you know, in Hebrew in the Old Testament, and this comes from there. And so, yeah, he retained the very same capitalization issue. But why did he do that? If the Greek is the Greek and the Hebrew is the Hebrew, why did he do it? Right? You know what I draw? The Lord wanted you to see in English from Greek in the New Testament that it was still Jehovah God talking to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and making that statement. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. That's where Jesus sits. But you didn't get that. You didn't get that grammar in verse 44 from Greek. What does that tell me? That tells me that I get something in English that you couldn't have gotten in Greek. You see what I'm saying? And you say, well, is there other places like that? Yes. In fact, there's four times in the New Testament where the Bible uses the word Lord and capitalizes all four letters. There's only four places. The other one's in Luke 20, which is the same quotation. Let me just show you another one. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 34. In fact, this is the same quotation too. Now, I'm not trying to make a big deal out of something that shouldn't be a big deal. If you accept the King James Bible as, you know, perfect and all that, and you don't worry about all this stuff, I think that's excellent. But I'm telling you right now, if without ever having heard that the Lord has honored what the King James translators have done, and that he is showing on a regular basis people that believe the book and study the book, new stuff out of English that they could have never gotten out of Greek. Meanwhile, all the yapping dogs in seminaries are saying, oh no, the King James Bible is inferior. You need to go to the Greek to really get the depths and the truth of the Bible. Well, that's a lie. And all of them are taking a lot of money to teach a second generation of Christians, and now it's been multiple generations of Christians, a falsehood. So in the end, they don't trust their Bibles. They're going to go look up the words in Greek and Hebrew and find another way to say it. That's how this thing works. That's what the new Bibles are all about. Okay? Now, Acts chapter 2, what did I say? Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Acts 2:34, and I think it's the same verse. But once again, it cites it, and once again, notice, the Lord said unto my Lord. Well, again, both those lords, the New Testament is translated by translators out of English, into English out of Greek. The Greek, both those words are the same word. There's not a capitalization in Greek. It's just, why did they do that if they're truly translating out of Greek? Well, they did it because it was that way in Psalm 110. But that was out of Hebrew. So if you're really being honest about the Greek, then translate the Greek, what the Greek says, and just say Lord twice without the distinction. Now, who did that? And that's the other question. Who did that? Did translators do it out of their own, of their own impetus, or did God lead them to do it? And that's the issue with me. As far as I'm concerned, God took men, got a hold of their minds, took them somewhere, taught them Greek and Hebrew, and then helped to direct them, presumably because they wanted to be directed, to translate things a certain way. And so in the New Testament, you have four times that the word Lord is translated with all four capital letters. And I'll show you the other one. Look in Revelation 19. You know this one. Revelation 19, verse 16. This is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back at the second advent. He hath on his vesture. Notice he's not wearing a vestment. Did you notice that, by the way? He's not wearing a stinking vestment. He's not dressed like a Catholic priest. I'm serious. Look, those Baalites in the Old Testament were Catholics in the New Testament. I'm telling you. Okay? And they wear vestments to this very hour. They're selling vestments. You can go online and buy vestments. And then you dress in it and you look like a Catholic priest. And what the Catholics don't know is that they're dressed like Baalites. Because that's what the Baalites wore. All right, so we kind of brought two things together here, but Revelation 19:16, he said, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all capital letters and Lord of Lords. Right? Both of those lords are Kyrios, just like before. So it's only one Greek word that's Lord in the New Testament, but there's two Hebrew words that are Lord in the Old Testament, and the Lord distinguishes the Old Testament words that are the same by he distinguishes Adonai from Jehovah by capitalization. But it's still carried through in the New Testament because the Lord wanted to have a book put in front of you that didn't just reflect what the Greek and Hebrew says. He wanted a book placed in front of you that reflects the depths of the truth. And there's a difference. Because I promise you, you can get somebody to go into the Greek New Testament and translate it literally, and you're going to look at it and read it and go, huh? Because it's all jumbled and garbled and stuff. That's why we have italics in the King James Bible. Is because sometimes there's difficulties translating from original languages to Greek to English language. And there are ways that you have to say things that don't include precisely the words that were in Hebrew or Greek. And so the King James translators put italics to show you that they added a word for understanding. Say, Brother Stevens, what do you think about the word, the italics? I think they're inspired. I think the Lord put them in. I think the Lord directed the King James translators to put them in where he put them in. I've studied it. You can study it too. You don't have to believe me. But the Lord led those men to put them in so that you would have a complete record filled with perfect words, including all of the italics. You say, well, that's double inspiration. No, it's not. It's originally given by inspiration, then God leads so that the inspiration still applies to the Bible that you hold in your lap this morning. I believe that. Okay, we have another 5 minutes. Let's go back to Hebrews. Any questions or comments about all that? I hope it's a profit to you. Abel. Yes. Well, the idea would be that it denotes godhood, because it would denote godhood. It would verify the fact that, you know, Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And just like it in Psalms says, you know, thou God, you know, thy God, talking to Christ, thy God, and so on. But the key is that you don't get the whole truth out of the Greek and Hebrew. All right, Brother Dave.
Is it true that 1 John 2:23, where the whole last part of the verse is
right? Yes, sir. Look, turn to 1 John 2:23 while we're at it. Show you what Dave's talking about here. You've probably been taught, if you've been listening to Christian radio, or if you went to took a Greek course in college or some such thing, or got too deep into, you know, Bible programs that, you know, have other material in them, and you're going to be taught that the italics are not inspired. Those were added by men. Okay, then you have a problem, and there's more than one problem. There's more than one issue. There's more than one verse. But verse 23 is a great verse. 2:23, 1 John. Notice it says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." all those letters are not in italics, correct? Okay, so there was in the Greek manuscripts that the King James translators held in their hands, those words were there, and like that. But then notice the rest of the verse where everything from there becomes italicized, correct? Are you looking? Can you see it? Okay, because I'm looking, and some people are nodding, some people are going, so, okay. Verse 23, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. That whole phrase from after the colon at the end of Father, the rest of it's italics. What does that mean? That means that the King James translators did not have in hand a manuscript that said the rest of that. And so they put it in italics. That sounds really suspicious. Because how can you translate that if you don't have a Greek witness that says you should? Well, as it turns out, and this didn't happen up until the 1800s or more, they started finding manuscripts. And now it's come to the point where there are those linguists and those translators that advocate that we should take the italics out of verse 23 because they found manuscripts after the King James translators wrote that had all those words in the verse. After the King James translators put it in there without having a manuscript for it, they hundreds of years later find manuscripts that have the words in there. Now, that's the real, what begs the question is, how did the King James translators do that? And the answer is, they didn't. It was God that did it. God, I don't know who, I don't, see, what I really wish is that we had books that would tell us how the King James translators were thinking and what they were faced with. There is no log of that for those years that they worked, okay? But I would love to have a log to figure out how, again, 47, I'm talking ingenious, brilliant men. I mean, these guys, there's a guy in that clan that went on vacation every year for 3 months. You say, that's a nice vacation. Well, yeah, he went on vacation for 3 months every year and came back having learned and writing and reading a new language. Is that what you do with your vacation? Okay, you have guys like that, and you have guys that are as comfortable in 7 or 8 different languages as you are in your native language. And maybe more comfortable, because some of you ain't very good at English either. So, what's the point? The point is, you know, here you have these guys that are doing that. These guys are brilliant. Each one is brilliant in his own right. Now, if you've ever gotten brilliant men together and try to get them to agree in minute detail on things, you know it's going to happen, right? So how do you get 47 guys whose names we know to not only agree but to cross-check each other 14 different times and come out and say, yep, that's what the Bible should say? It's a little beyond man, I'll tell you that right now. And I believe that God directed them. You can call it inspiration if you want. You can call it direction. In Job it says, there's a spirit in man and the inspiration of the Almighty. Inspiration. The only other time that inspiration is used in the Bible. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So inspiration is not just the giving of the scriptures in the original. The inspiration of the Almighty is when God gives understanding. And you say, so am I inspired? Well, you could call it that, I suppose, if you were in darkness and now you understand truth or some truth. You could say, I suppose, that God inspired that through His Word. But as far as translation is concerned, that means that God is directing men to translate words so that it's by God's direction without Him taking their little hands and making them scratch it out on the paper and forcing them to do it. Somehow it's inspiration. You can call it what you want to do it. Call it. But it's God doing it. That's what I believe. Yes, sir. Well, and okay, we gotta not cover everything, but there's a couple things to think about. First of all, if in the Old Testament you wanted the truth, you needed to go to a Hebrew and learn about the God of the Hebrews. It would have been Hebrew, okay? Now, in the New Testament, it gets a little different because immediately, Pentecost, you have these guys standing up speaking. All these different languages are hearing them speak in their own language, and so the Bible goes like that. So whether God's doing something new in the New Testament, I'm not sure. What I do know is this. Before, he just directed folks to the Hebrews. Now, the language of the last days is English. By that I mean, if you're an airlines pilot and you're from Nepal, you speak English, because that is the language of aviation. And in the main, when you travel to other countries, you find that everybody knows a little English. I don't know any Albanian, because I have no concern about Albania as far as any, interaction. I support a missionary there. But everybody has a consciousness of English because of England and because of you, Americans. And so I would say in that matter that just like they say, you have versions in other languages that are not perfect, okay? They're not perfect. But God never promised a perfect book in every language. He promised a perfect book, okay? In the Old Testament, you went to Hebrew. The Greek scholars say, well, the perfect one is in Greek, original Greek. So they're playing the same game. And in the end, what the Lord is responsible for is giving everybody access to the perfect words of God. So here, I know it's a little uncomfortable maybe for the reason Bryce said, but look, there were really, really good Latin Bibles. There were really, really good Persian Bibles. There were really, really good Syrian Bibles and French Bibles and German Bibles. And whether all of them had the hand of God on them and were perfect, I don't know. A lot of this is we just don't know. Because how many of you know three different languages? Oh, no hands. You know that all those translators knew, some of them, 7, 8, and 9 languages. And so we Americans are spoiled. Most Germans can speak 3 or 4 different languages in part. Angie Castelaw translates poetry from Greek into English and 3 other languages and makes it rhyme. So what's the point? Point is, a lot of us are not even qualified to try to figure out how things work exactly. But I'll tell you this, you have a perfect book in English. People have scoured it. It is not proven to have error. Nobody can show a place where this is definitively and irrevocably an error. And so it's inerrant. And so I've scoured it pretty good, and I'm not the brightest bulb in the room, but I've scoured it pretty good, and I don't find anything wrong with it. Brother Dave? Yes.
The unique thing is, when we had out in 2019, Brother Demopoulos had some linguists translate directly from the King James.
Brother Mark knows. But in China, you wouldn't think they would be particularly concerned about English. If you stand on the street corner in China as white people and are just talking English, you'll have a crowd of 100 people around you in less than a couple minutes. First of all, it's about you being curious just because you're big and white and stuff. But the other thing is because you're speaking English. I'm telling you, the Lord draws the world at some level to English. And you can believe it or not. But anyway, we got to close. So let's do that.